I can say without reservation that Wednesday, this past Wednesday, was a sanctified day at First Presbyterian Church. Now, if I were to ask you, what happened here at First Presbyterian Church on Wednesday, all of you would say, the fish fry. Yes, our wonderful annual fish fry. But there was more than just the fish fry that day. There was also the music video. Some of you may have seen what was going on. An artist by the name of Benjamin William Hastings, a contemporary Christian artist, his folks contacted us last week sometime and asked if they could come and take some photographs in the church, because the way our church looked fit this song that he's got coming out. So they came out on Friday and took pictures around the church. And they were so taken with the architecture and with the people they met here, they asked if they could come back on Wednesday and film the video for this song. And we said, sure. And so they were here all day on Wednesday filming this music video. And then on top of all that, at the fish fry, we had beforehand printed up tickets and taken them over to Compassionate Hands and said, tell anybody who wants to come over and have dinner with us on Wednesday. And about 15 folks from Compassionate Hands came over, and they were extremely appreciative of this. Several came up to me and thanked me personally. And one asked, you know, is this a fundraiser or something? I go, no, we just do it. And we are glad that you can be part of it. So needless to say, there was a lot going on here on Wednesday at the church. And only after we had taken down the tables and the chairs and cleaned up and turned out the lights and locked up and I was in the car for my drive home was I able to reflect on the day, kind of piece all the parts together and think about what had taken place here. And as I did, I had, a revelation or an epiphany. For I realized that what had taken place here on Wednesday was worship. Yes, worship. I say that as pastor because as pastor, I've got a special view of the church. I call it a 10,000-foot view of the church. I see more than most of you simply because I'm here all the time. It's not anything special. I'm not bragging. I'm just here all the time, preaching two services. I'm at all the meetings and all the gatherings. And if I'm not there, then somebody tells me what's going on. So I have a good feeling of what goes on in the church. And so riding home in my car, thinking about all this, I realized this is worship. And I don't know if you were able to see it or not, but I want to talk about it a bit more. The first thing you have to do is ask, well, when you say worship, what do you mean? What is worship? And it would be so nice if we could open our scripture to one specific passage that tells us exactly what worship is. That passage doesn't exist. But what we do have is many examples of worship through the centuries. We can go back to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. They have with them the Ark of the Covenant, which they viewed as the throne of God on earth. And they carried that with them. And when they stopped, they placed it in the tabernacle. And at the tabernacle, they would come and worship. Worship directly to God there at the Ark. And then when they arrived in Jerusalem, and sometime later, King Solomon built the great temple, worship became more formal, more ritualized. And they would gather there for prayer and song and offerings and sacrifices. We can look at the New Testament, and we read early in the Gospels how Jesus would go into synagogues on the Sabbath and be invited to read. He would go to the front, he would read from the scripture, and then interpret them. That is worship. Further on in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts and Ephesians, we have examples and little descriptions of how this new Christian community was worshiping together. For example, in Acts 2, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And we also read how they were singing spiritual songs. They were giving. They were making sacrifices. They were engaging in fellowship and even eating together. All of this is described in the New Testament about how those early Christians worshiped. And I can tell you that all of these things took place here on Wednesday. Now, the problem that we have is I think we have a rather narrow definition of worship. And it's no thanks to the Presbyterian Book of Order, which tells us that for worship we should set aside one day out of seven, the first day of the week, and designate that as the Sabbath, and then on that day gather together. So for us, worship is every Sunday at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock for that one period of time. That's when we come together and worship. And I'm afraid that rather limits our overall understanding of what worship is and what it can be. Because really, worship is the recognition and celebration that God is Lord. In worship, we give ourselves to the one who created us. We give thanks for the blessings of our lives that come from God. And we make the promise to follow that God in all that we do. One wonderful description of this we find in the first question of the Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is the chief end of man? A more ecumenic, more inclusive version of that would say, what is the main purpose of humankind? And the answer would be, humankind's main purpose is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. That is worship. To glorify God and enjoy God forever. And so, while our view of worship might be constrained to being an hour on Sunday, maybe it's more than that. Maybe it took place in all of those events that happened on Wednesday, because we did a lot of things that day. We prepared for worship. Book of Order tells us that worship, we must prepare. We can't, decently in order, of course, is the term that we use. We don't just come in here and run around haphazardly. We have a plan for worship. Well, on Wednesday and the days leading up, we prepared. People made food, we ordered food, we did all those things so that we could gather together decently in order out on the lawn. We sang. There was singing out there. We had two wonderful artists who came and sang for us. We sang spiritual songs. We also sang Hotel California, but that was fun. There was prayer. I prayed as we gathered for our meal, but there were other prayers too, such as, oh God, please don't let it rain. A lot of that. We even took up an offering, didn't we? You gave Jonathan your $7 when you came for your meal. Some of you gave more. You gave your offering. There was community and fellowship at the meal. We invited folks from our community as a form of welcome, but also a form of service and engagement. All of these things coming together made that entire day, from start to finish, a moment of worship. I'm not saying that at one particular time, say 3:15 in the afternoon, there was worship. No, it was from 8 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night. You bring all of these together. It's this one 12-hour time that we worship together. Now, why is it that I was thinking about worship? Well, because earlier in the week, I'd already decided that for today, I wanted to look at Psalm 24. And Psalm 24 is a psalm about worship. So this was on my head. And when we got here on Wednesday, I went, yes, that is what is happening. Psalm 24 has beautiful words in it. And scholars have labeled this psalm as an entrance liturgy. We might think of it as a call to worship. It was written about 100 years before Jesus, and it was meant to be read or sung as people entered into the temple in Jerusalem as a preparation for worship. And I'd like to go through this psalm, and I want you to listen to the joy and the exuberance for worship that we find here, because the psalm itself just shouts out to God. We generally think of the psalm as having three parts, and as I read through it, think of these parts as being expressed by priest and people. If you've got any theatrical experience in your background, think about the actors reciting lines on a stage. Well, the first part is just verses 1 and 2. And here you can think about the congregation gathering, maybe outside the temple gates or inside the temple waiting to get into worship. We don't know, but they are gathered for worship, waiting to come in. And the priest cries out, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it." He goes on to say, "The world and those who live in it, for God has founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." These opening words are a declaration of creation. God created the earth. The earth belongs to God. When you start worship, start there at the beginning, a reminder of who God is and what God has done. So that's the first part. The second part, well, imagine another priest posing this question to the people who are gathered there for worship. He asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in this holy place?" And this question is truly the heart of this psalm. The hill that he talks about, that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built on a hill. The holy place is the temple. And the priest stands at the door and asks that question, "Who shall come in here?" And we can look at this question in two ways. It can be a restriction, or it could be an invitation. If we look at it as a restriction, then we interpret the question, "Who is worthy? Who has done what is right? Who is most rigorously adhered to God's commands?" And if we pose it that way, it becomes a filter to weed out the undeserving. And I'm sure some have used it in that manner, saying, "You are not worthy to come into this holy place." But I'd rather look at it in another way, as an invitation that shouts out, "Who will join us here in this holy space?" And after this question has been posed, I imagine that the people then respond, declaring, "Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the Lord of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek God, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." That's the response. Who is worthy to come here? Those who have clean hands and those whose hearts are pure. That is the ones that God wants coming into God's temple. And these words are aspirational more than descriptive, because who of us truly has hands that are clean and hearts that are pure, who does not lie or is deceitful? But that is what we aspire to be. And those are the people who are welcomed into God's temple. God abhors deception, lying, but when we try to deceive God, because when we're trying to deceive God, we are hiding a part of ourselves from God. And so this psalm suggests that clean hands, that is, those who do the will of the Lord, and those with pure hearts who are open and loving, those come because they fully entrust themselves to God. So this question that the priest makes to the crowd, who shall ascend God's hill and stand in this holy place? It gets a response from the people. I'd like to think that it's a rowdy response. Anyone willing to give their whole selves to God. What a joy that is. And then in part three, which is the final section of the psalm, we find here a litany of celebration. And the priest cries out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Another priest poses this question, "Who is the King of glory?" And the crowd, they respond, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." The priest repeats the first line, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the priest asks again, "Who is this King of glory?" And together, the people shout out the closing line of the psalm, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And with those words, the doors of the temple are thrown open, and the people come in to worship. Our experience here on Wednesday, here at the church, with all that was going on all day, shows to me, and I hope to you, that worship does not have to be confined to a specific time. That worship can take place in other ways, in ways that we may not even expect. In fact, it should take place in other ways. And so, my challenge to you is to watch for those other ways, to be open to the ways in which we might celebrate God's presence in our lives. It may be big, like a fish fry, or maybe small. I call these micro-worship. Just a little moment in which we recognize God in our world, God in our lives, and we respond by giving ourselves to God. So watch for these moments. Be changed by these moments. Be energized and fulfilled by these moments. For the psalm tells us that we will be rewarded in our worship of God. I can't tell you where you will find these moments, but I will tell you that if you look, you will find them. And please embrace them. Amen.